Our text is taken now from John chapter 4. We will begin our reading at verse 15 and read through verse 24. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem, worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The subject for this series of studies has been the first Samaritan awakening. This awakening occurred at the very beginning of our Lord's ministry when he had been in public life for about 1 year. The second Samaritan awakening took place after Pentecost, but this awakening is the foundation of this ministry, and it is the largest and most successful evangelistic ministry during our Lord's entire earthly life and sojourn. We see here a time of revival and spiritual awakening that began with the conversion of one woman, and this woman an immoral person. This principle is repeated again and again throughout the history of Christianity when a mighty moving of the Spirit of God begins with simply one individual. We further see here how our Lord dealt with sinners, and this is our present concern. We have outlined the passage before us, verses 1 through 42, in a fourfold manner. In verses 1 through 3, a crisis averted. It is not our Lord's time to be delivered into the hand of men. In verses 4 through 29, a woman converted. In verse 27 and verses 31 through 38, the disciples instructed. This awakening came as a great surprise unto them and became foundational for their instruction to the evangelization of the world far beyond Israel. And in verses 30 and 39 through 42, an entire city awakened. We note now how our Lord dealt with this Samaritan woman, and our review will be extensive as we build up to verses 20 through 24 for our present study. In verses 7 through 9, we have seen that he prompted her concern with his simple request for a drink of water. Her reaction was understandable. It was one of utter astonishment that a man would speak to her in public and that a Jewish man would speak with a Samaritan woman. We have studied extensively the past animosity which existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. In verses 10 through 12, we see that he perplexed her curiosity. Our Lord turns the conversation toward divine truth and evangelism with his statement concerning living water. This became his point of contact for this evangelistic conversation. Like many in our own day, we find this woman had a vague religious hope, which was actually without any historical or biblical foundation. And our Lord gently lifts her up in the conversation to a spiritual level. In verses 13 and 14, he presented his contrast, using this metaphor of living water, by which he means salvation. He brings her to a discussion of a spiritual reality. In verses 15 and 16, he probed her conscience. Her desire to accept what our Lord offered was clearly based on a misunderstanding and was completely self-serving and self-centered. She greatly desired this water, but her motives were purely physical and social and not spiritual. So we note in verses 16 through 18 that he pointed to her condition. We cannot have evangelism unless we are aware of personal sinfulness. Only sinners need the gospel. Only sinners need salvation. Up to this point in time, they were having a religious conversation, but not outright speaking of the truth of salvation. When he told her to call her husband and to return, and she answered she did not have a husband, he revealed unto her she had had five husbands, and the man she was now living with was not her husband. And very gently and kindly he said, when you said I have no husband, you were really speaking the truth. She's brought under an intense and pervasive conviction of sin, not only about her adulterous life, but her entire sinfulness before God. A pervasive sinfulness of her state before Him. We see this revealed in verse 29, when she returns to the city. Come, see a man which told me I was adulterous? No. Which told me all things that ever I did. Her entire sinful life came out before her consciousness, and she came under a great and saving conviction of sin, a sense of her awful state before God. Now, in verses 19 through 24, we see that he perceived her at a crisis, and this is the substance of our present study. In verse 19, she said, I perceive that you are a prophet. And the emphasis in this statement falls upon the word prophet, which occurs in the original language in a position of emphasis in the word order. She begins to realize, under this conviction of sin, that the man standing before her knew her intimately, knew everything about her, though they had never previously met. He must be a prophet. God had reached down into her life on an intimate and personal level and revealed her sinfulness to the man that sat before her. She immediately then raises the question of the proper place to worship God. I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. There on Mount Gerizim were the ruins of the Samaritan temple. But ye say, that is, you Jews say, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. This was the issue of her conversation. Why did she say this? It could be, and many believe so, that she was avoiding the personal issue of sin. Some believe that out of great embarrassment, she simply wants to change the subject. A merely religious conversation could remain impersonal and objective and never face one with their personal sinfulness before God. Second, it could be that she was curious about the long historical issues between the Jews and Samaritans concerning the place of worship, and who to better ask than this man who stood before her, who seemed to be one of great penetrating insight and knowledge. Or third, she was under great conviction of sin and was forced by the circumstances to call her religion into question. She desperately needed to know if her religion would stand before God. We believe it is this third possibility that gives to us the truth of the matter. Will my religion stand when one is under saving conviction of sin? If he or she has any religious thinking at all, they are troubled about their standing before God, and will their religious hope, be it vague or be it strong, entrenched in tradition, will their religious hope do them well on the day of judgment? She is conscious that her hope is a vague hope, and she does not have an immediate and personal faith. So we want to note several things. First, her religious hope was tied to their common ancestor, Jacob. She had some vague, nebulous hope of salvation in the hope of the coming Messiah. Like many people in our day, she had religious tradition, but not religious truth. She had a general hope, but not a personal faith. And the issue is, and it should be noted repeatedly as we study this, what religion she had no determining effect on her life. She was still living in immorality. And when one's religion, however strong or weak it may be, enables one to live an immoral or sinful life, that religion is a useless and a damning deception. She was brought face to face with this. Our Lord had led her to question her religion. And any good evangelistic conversation, an evangelistic exchange between two individuals, should lead people to question their religion and the basis for their hope. Now, in verses 20 through 24, we come to a question. Listen carefully. It is a question of race, place, or grace. Consider this. A question of race, place, or grace. Our fathers, we Samaritans, worship on this mountain. It's a question of where, and it's a question of race. A question of the Jews versus the Samaritans. A question of Mount Gerizim or Mount Zion. But you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Our Lord reveals it is not a matter of race, nor is it a matter of place, but it is indeed a matter of grace. And we should understand this underlies this entire exchange. How many there are in our day who give great importance to race? That is a certain denomination, a certain group, a distinct entity within society. Our fathers, we've always been a member of such and such a denomination. We've always been of this or that persuasion. Surely we must be right. Our forefathers could not be wrong. And yet there is, in this woman's conversation, this nagging suspicion that her religion would not present her sinless in the sight of God. There is always the idea of place. Why, we've always attended such and such a church. We've always been part of such and such a congregation. As though being among these people is a passport to heaven. When indeed, if our religion has no determining effect upon the moral character of our life, it is but a damning deception. This had not delivered her from sin's reigning power. It's never a question of race or identity, nor is it a question of place. It is a question of grace. Are we converted? Are we resting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we look to His imputed righteousness for forgiveness of sins and reconciliation unto God? These are the real issues. And yet, despite this, many will look to race and place rather than to grace. Note verse 21. Our Lord answers that neither place nor race was relevant, but rather true spiritual worship in the context of divine truth and divine grace. A personal, vital relationship to God. Verse 22, and this is extremely, vitally important. Our Lord is speaking here not only as the Savior, not only as the Redeemer, but He's speaking as a Jew to a Samaritan. And this brings us into a biblical and historical context. Ye worship, that is, you Samaritans, ye know not what. We, that is, we Jews, know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Our Lord spoke to her with a certainty that was grounded in divine revelation. It's important to note that. Although no scripture is quoted, everything our Lord tells this woman was grounded in divine revelation. It found its root and its foundation in the very Word of God. The history of redemption as revealed to Israel. He reasoned from. He presupposed the scriptures throughout this entire conversation, providing a basis now in the nature and character of God, in His moral law, and in the very Old Testament metaphor of living water. The Apostle Paul, in his apologetic address on Mars Hill before the Athenian philosophers, did the same thing. No scripture was quoted, but every statement of the Apostle Paul was firmly derived from divine revelation, from the very Word of God itself. Verse 23, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. A tremendous statement. Every statement of the Lord Jesus Christ is a volume based and derived from divine revelation. Woman, believe me. Can we add even to that? Woman, believe me. As it were, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks in every sermon preached, every true gospel sermon. Sinner, believe me. Look to me. Take my word to you. I reveal to you God. I give you forgiveness of sins. I reconcile you unto the Father. Believe me. Rest in me. Trust in me. Commit yourself to me. Woman, believe me. The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And then he adds, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. This woman had a vague religious hope. This woman had no hope of a personal relationship to God. Her personal hope was grounded in Jacob as a common ancestor with the Israelites, and therefore she hoped in some way, as a shirt-tail religion, as it were, relation, to have some hope in Israel's God. Our Lord destroys that. He shows that vague hope has no foundation. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Then he tells her, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers among the Samaritans, among the Jews, there is an element of true worshipers, worship the Father in spirit and in truth. He's speaking of spiritual things. He's entered the conversation into the realm of God's grace. It is not a matter of race. It is not a matter of place. But it is now a matter of grace, God's grace working in the life, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Never in her entire life had she had such a thought about God, that God would reveal Himself to sinners and God would seek such to worship Him. In other words, He does not point her to an unapproachable or an elusive God, but one who Himself is active in the realm of grace to seek out sinners, to save them, and to bring them to Himself. We must be aware, in our own evangelistic exchanges, conversation with others, that we present God, an offended God through His moral law, who cannot overlook sin, a God who must judge sin, but a God who has provided redemption and has expressed His redemptive love in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We dare not be afraid of the free offer of the gospel. Our Lord gives and states this in principle in this conversation. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. Those who come in spirit and in truth, those who come in all sincerity, those who come bringing nothing but their sin, are accepted of God. This is the way the Lord Jesus Christ presents the Father to this fallen Samaritan woman. God is a spirit now, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The spiritual nature of God demands spiritual worship. The spiritual nature of God is to be reflected in our worship. It determines our worship. Thus, our Lord has moved the conversation from race and place to divine grace. Active grace, the Father seeketh such to worship Him. This statement has tremendous implications for our worship today. True worship is that which reflects the spiritual nature of God. God is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. That is divine truth. Not only true worship, but worship that is grounded in His own truth. True worship is not entertainment. True worship is not to be found in human innovation or a pragmatic approach which is contrary to Scripture. Listen to the Old Testament principle laid down in Leviticus and see its application today. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then said Moses unto Aaron, "This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. The motives of Nadab and Abihu were questionable. Maybe they had more fervency than they could contain. Maybe they were inebriated, as the passage and the context seems to imply. But in their zeal, they offered unto God that which He commanded them not. They offered a worship of self-will and self-determination, innovation and pragmatism, and God killed them for it. The only worship that God accepts is the worship He has ordained in obedience to His truth. Entertainment is not worship. Pragmatism is not worship. Innovation is not worship. Obedience to the Word of God, in God revealed, and worship reflecting His moral character is the worship which God has ordained. Have we, as this woman, called our own religion into question? Will it stand up to the moral character of God? And is our worship acceptable to the Almighty. Look to Jesus Christ. Worship Him in spirit and in truth. Come to God and know forgiveness through the person and work of His Son. Amen.